Bibles this evening and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. We looked at verse 1 some time ago. I'd like to focus on verse 2 tonight and talk about what we are and shall be. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. See how great a love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's a great deal of information here, and we're going to have to sort through it as we go along. But before we begin, I want to encourage you to be out this Friday for the Good Friday service. It should be a wonderful service. We have a number of churches gathering with us, and we are the host and hostesses of this year's Good Friday service. How would you like to go to someone's house and have the owners of the home not there, right? And so it's important that we be good hosts and hostesses toward those who come to visit our lovely facility and fellowship with us together, and we should be praying for this service and lifting it up before the Lord. We have, once again, a cookie fellowship afterwards, which no doubt is proof beyond all measure that it's a Baptist distinctive to eat cookies. But we seem to do that at everything we engage in. And so we're glad for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers and, of course, to remember the Savior who went to the cross for us. So let's plan on being out this Friday, and we're very much looking forward to that. Well, getting to our passage, you might remember, because it was a while ago, that our first study in this series dealt with what we are. And as we see in verse 1, we are the sons, we are the children of God. By his great love, through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, the Heavenly Father has bought us and he has brought us into his forever family. We are adopted by God through the atonement of Christ. And because of that, we are secure in our standing before the Lord, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. Jesus said, all the Father has given to me will come to me. I'll raise them up in the last day. That pretty much settles the whole question. End of story. Jesus has got us, and he'll never, ever let us go. And continuing in the same line, we want to focus on verse 2, realizing that both these verses are two sides of the same coin. Believers, precisely because they are the children of God, are required to live with an eye toward the future. Our vision must be long range and not simply short-sighted, because Philippians 3:21, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in this world, but not of it. We belong to a city that has not been made with human hands, and we look forward to the day when we enter those gates and we see our Savior face to face. The unbeliever minds earthly things, so much so that Proverbs 14:32 says that he must be driven away or chased out of this world at death. But the believer, on the other hand, while we are not anxious to die, we're still ready, I hope, to go and be with the Lord, but we know that though we are in this world, again, we are not part of it. And being a member of the household of faith, the Christian should be one who actually looks forward to his or her heavenly home. For the unbeliever, death is a curse. For the believer, death is Christ. Death just opens another door into a whole new world for you and me. That doesn't mean that death is not the enemy, because it is. Death is here because of sin. But the day is coming when death will be utterly conquered. Death's sting has been removed, and it is not death to die in Jesus Christ. Indeed, for the Christian, death is just another life. And that is what we're going to talk about for a few minutes this evening, not just what we are, verse 1, but what we shall be, and as John described it here in verse 2. What we are deals with our position in Jesus Christ. That's verse 1. What we shall be deals with God's promise. That's in verse 2. And what we should be doing in the light of what we are and shall be is our practice, and that's down in verse 3. But this evening, we want to just talk about present assurances and future promises. So let's start by looking at our present assurances, and let's do so by praising God and acknowledging that His testimonies, which He has commanded, are righteous and faithful altogether, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119. Now first, look at verse 2 again. John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be." In verse 1, the Apostle John has just told his readers that though they are the children of God, what happens? The world does not recognize it. The world thinks us goofy, wacky, odd wads, hayseeds, you name it. The world looks at the Christian and the fact that we give to the church and we serve Jesus Christ and we devote our time to the cause and kingdom of our Savior, and they see all that and they think, what makes you tick? Who wound your clock? Something's definitely wrong. Nobody with a reasonable approach to life lives like that. But that is exactly how we live, because we are the followers of Jesus Christ. And the world then doesn't recognize us. They see us here on Sunday morning saying, why aren't you at the golf course? Why aren't you at the beach? Why aren't you watching a basketball game? Why aren't you doing this or that? Anything but go to church, and maybe even go to church twice on Sunday, and maybe Wednesday night, and who knows what you do through the week. That is just so foreign to the world, but it's part and parcel of what we are as, again, members of the church and followers of Jesus Christ. And this really shouldn't be too surprising that the world doesn't recognize this. For if Satan can blind the world, remember 2 Corinthians 4? He blinds the world to the truth about Jesus Christ so they don't even see the glory of God in the face of the Son of God. Then Satan can certainly do the same concerning the truth about us. Christ came into his own, and what did his own do? They did not receive him. So what should we expect? The apostle assures these believers that they are nevertheless the children of God, no matter what the world thinks, whether the world recognizes it or not. Notice how he encourages them by saying in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." You know, little words can mean so much, and that little word "now" is very, very important. Now we are the children of God. Not soon or someday, not maybe or could be, but now, immediately. John 3:36 reminds us, he who believes in the Son has, present tense, eternal life. So the true believer does not have to wait to the end of his or her life to discover whether or not they have a right standing with God, because he is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, now. A true believer is not left with a second guessing about his or her future fate, because they have been redeemed and reconciled and regenerated now. More has been done to prepare us for heaven now than ever has to be done before we actually get there. Do you understand that? The big stuff's already been accomplished. We just have to die now to go to heaven. Our calling, our justification, Christ's death on our behalf, our pardon, the really important stuff has already been accomplished. We just have to leave this world to enter into the next. We are more prepared from heaven right now than we've ever been. Friends, if by faith you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are one of God's sons or one of his daughters now. All of his provisions and all his promises are yours now. God's own life, 1 John 3, is in you now. And your body, 1 Corinthians 3, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, not sometime in the future, but right now. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, by the way, until the day of redemption. So that promise is ours too, right now. Romans 8:30 says, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he will glorify. And it's all in stated in such a way as though it's already a fact. It's a perfect string of pearls. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. If you're predestined and called, you will be justified and you will be glorified. Not one is lost in the process. We have every hope now for our eternal life. Through the gospel, we have been made into a temple fit for the habitation of the King of glory. So the first word we receive from this verse is a word of assurance, because he who calls us, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, is also faithful. There is a certainty about the Christian life. We have certainty about our present, and we have a certainty about our future. And please note, the Apostle John goes on to say, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The world doesn't recognize what we are, and God hasn't revealed yet what we shall be. And perhaps some of you are thinking, oh, wait a minute, Pastor Jim, that doesn't sound too assuring. It doesn't appear what we shall be. That last statement sounds anything but certain. And maybe that's what you're thinking. And if that is what you're thinking, you need to think again, because you've missed the point. The apostle here is speaking optimistically, in faith, not pessimistically, not with distrust and unbelief. He doesn't see the glass as partially empty, but pretty nearly full, because he's looking at the future as one who is continually hopeful and not hopeless. And why does he do that? Well, note the last three words of that clause. John says, we shall be. It doesn't appear what we shall be, but we shall be. He doesn't say, beloved, now are we the sons of God and we won't be, or we might be, as though everything is going to come to an end, but we shall be. I don't know what we shall be, John says. That's not been revealed yet, but I know we shall be, because that much God has told us. And friends, that is a statement of certainty. We shall be. Jesus said, the Father has given them to me, and I will lose none of them out of my hand, and I will raise them up on the last day. We shall be. The Bible does not suggest even for a moment that physical death is the end of life. It's the end of life on earth, perhaps, but not the end of life itself. When death takes us, we still shall be. There are many today who teach that our existence is a dead-end street, that everything is gone when you're put in the grave, and that there is no afterlife, or only a fool would hope for such a thing in any case. They would rewrite this verse to say, we who are something will someday be nothing. We who are living will someday be dead. End of story, nothing more to say. But that is not what John tells us, for he says, now are we the children of God, and we shall be. Human life does not end in 6 foot of earth. If you've been redeemed, you shall remain so. And that is a promise given by him who cannot lie. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks to this very thing. And he does so with such a calm and certain confidence about the future. And that same calm and certain confidence that Paul had and John has, you and I should possess as well. Indeed, it's the inheritance of every true child of God. For what do we read in 2 Corinthians 5:1? For we know, no guesswork here, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our body or our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that when this earthly body is functioning, it's functioning on earth as a tent. It's just one image for what life is like, for what our bodies are like. It's a tent, and like every other tent, it is not permanent, only temporary. So don't drive down your tent pegs too deep, folks. We're not meant to stay on this earth. The day is fast approaching when that tent will be dismantled, it will be dissolved. In other words, we're going to break camp and we're going to leave this earth. And that is why the believer is called in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, a sojourner or a pilgrim. This passing world, this mortal body is not our final destination. For like Abraham, we look for a city, Hebrews tells us, that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, the Christian is not a citizen of earth trying to get to heaven. We are citizens of heaven just passing through this world. Get your perspective right. And Paul says, we know this, we are sure of this, that when at the end of our pilgrimage we break camp, leaving here and arriving there, that we will have a building, a new body from God. We'll have a whole new physical or spiritual structure, however you want to look at it, not one fashioned by human hands or made of earthly dust, but one which is altogether of and from the Lord, both heavenly and eternal. Instead of D.L. Moody, that he once commented to a friend, you've probably heard this before, I think it's well worth repeating, that someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of that. Because at that moment I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that sin cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned into his glorious body. I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. And that which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit will live on forever. And he was absolutely right. Because he was absolutely biblical. Such is the Christian's hope. Such is his or her confidence. That they know that once they are made a child of God, they will remain. They will stay a child of God forever. They know that we shall be. For the Christian, we just don't die on earth. We also ascend to heaven. To be absent here, Paul says, is to be present there. And for that reason, we are not only, they are not only our dearly departed, they are heaven's newly arrived. And we need to understand it in that way. Yes, we miss our loved ones. I miss mine, you miss yours. Of course we do. But the circle need not be broken if all of us trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be. And how do we know that? Because the Bible tells me so. And it is the best of books. Now, some of you may be puzzled at how we can have such confidence about the future. And the answer is really quite simple. It is because we have so much assurance in the present. And the Bible, like in passages like this, makes it very clear that if I am a child of God now, that I will be alive with him forever. Indeed, Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So it is the Savior himself, the Savior who's been there and done that. He died and rose again. Amen. We know that he has pioneered the path before us. It's the Savior himself who affirms that life does continue even after death. And he tells us that the person who believes in him, and through him who's made a child of the living God, that person will never die, for God is faithful, by whom ye are called into the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And that fellowship, once established, is never broken. The fellowship, the connection, the common life I share today with Christ, I will share that same life with him for eternity in heaven. This is such a fellowship that it passes through the temporal and grasps the eternal. So really, and when we think about it, the greater part of life lies beyond the grave, and what we are now is leading to what we shall be then. That blessed day is coming when we shall be clothed with immortality as with a garment. Listen, just as a child grows into an adult, God works upon his spiritual children until he brings them to maturity and perfection in Christ. Ephesians 4:13 talks about this. If, as 1 John 3:9 tells us, God has implanted his divine seed, his divine life in every believer, then we may be sure that he will ripen and harvest that life, that he will bring it to the full fruition. God's vineyard is never left unattended. He is faithful, the Bible says in Hebrews, who has promised. So just as the bud precedes the flower, the Christian knows what is yet to be, even though the harvest is still future. But though the Bible tells us much about the future state, we see here, and we know about it, the Christian, he or she certainly does not know all about it. For though we shall be, what does John go on to say here? It doth not yet appear what we shall be. And as fellow heirs of Christ, which we are according to 1 Peter and other passages too, as fellow heirs of Christ, we have an inheritance coming, eternal and incorruptible. But John tells us that the nature of that inheritance has not yet been manifested or revealed to us, probably because we can't handle it yet. It has not yet appeared. We couldn't grasp it. It would be like trying to explain the joys of adulthood to a three-year-old. It would not be appropriate, fitting for God to reveal to us what we can't possibly understand or grasp. And yet it is there. In a certain sense, we believers are just as unaware of what we shall be as the world is now of what we presently are. They look at us and can't imagine that we are the children of God. And in the same way, we look at ourselves and can't imagine what we will be when we're made in the likeness of God's Son. I mean, do you think for a moment that this mortal, corruptible body in which we now live is the consummation of our life in Christ? Is this all there is? Are we to be always in the presence of sin, always enticed by our own lust, constantly attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and ever pressing toward the mark? Will the time never come when we shall grasp in our hands the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Has the Heavenly Father abandoned us on this earth, never to call us home? Well, the answer to all those questions is absolutely not. There is so much more than just this life. For the Christian, at least, there is more ahead, more beyond, more than we could ever conceive of or imagine. Folks, in this world, you and I are kind of like fish out of water. We're just not in our element. We're in the world again, but not of it. And so we're like some plant that is ahead of its season or in the wrong environment. Oh, we're alive, and we even produce fruit, some 10, some 60, some 100-fold. But as God's children, we will never fully bear or blossom forth until we breathe that air which is celestial, heavenly, and stand in the full blaze and the glorious light of God's only begotten Son. So as wonderful as it is in this life to be saved and to know God and to walk with Him in sweet fellowship, all that is possible here cannot possibly compare with the unparalleled rapture, the unthinkable joy, the unimaginable glory of standing in the very presence of the Savior, in the very throne room of heaven, and adding our voice of praise to the rising chorus of the redeemed. What a glorious thing that will be. And we all have a place in the chorus of heaven. In this life, we see as through a glass darkly, Paul says. We are no more able to grasp what heaven will be like than a child can understand the outside world while it's still in its mother's womb. The Bible reminds us that in God's presence is the fullness of joy. Right now we have joy, but it's not the fullness of joy. And at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And who can imagine that joy and that marvel, that pleasure, the transport of a glorified saint when we finally stand in the bright countenance of Him who gave Himself for us? And what astonishment will ultimately seize us when we cross the Jordan into the New Jerusalem, there to see angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and thrones and dominions and multitudes of nations of every kindred and language. Yes, in the general assembly and church of the firstborn and the spirits of just men made perfect, there are patriarchs and there are prophets and there are apostles and there are martyrs, all casting themselves before the throne of God, crying out, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And we get to take our place in that choir. And with the sound of 10,000 welcomes in our ears, we get to join their company to receive all power and honor and glory that we might give it to the Lord and praise Him throughout eternity for who He is and all that He's done. It is simply beyond all our capacities and comprehension, which is why we must walk by faith and not by sight. And that is also why Jesus told us, "What I do now you know not, but you shall know hereafter. Someday you'll understand, just not now. And until the hereafter is here, we may speculate and discuss and debate all we want, and it may perhaps lessen our ignorance, but it will not reveal what God has kept hidden. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, belong to the Lord. The things revealed are given to us, but there are just some things he's holding back. It is the glory of God, we read in Proverbs, to conceal a matter. He doesn't tell us all, and he has his reasons. But this much we can be sure, we shall be. Exactly what we shall be is still to be revealed. It's enough to know that we shall be, and we'll be with Jesus, and we'll be like him. Those are our present assurances. And quickly now, for just a few minutes, let's look at our future promises. Look at verse 2 again. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. I'm giving you the King James Version and the New American Standard. But here's the point. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's quite a promise, isn't it? This is the second thing that John wants us to understand. For although our knowledge may not be complete, what we do know, what we can be scripturally assured of, is that there is a future that is promised to us. We may not have the complete picture, but John tells us that we may be certain when Christ shall appear, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. I have no idea what all is entailed in being like Jesus in this manner, seeing him and being like him. Our transformation awaits Christ's revelation, his coming again. For first, there must be a perfect vision of Christ before there can be a perfect likeness to him. Romans 8:29 tells us that it is God's ultimate purpose to conform us to the image of his Son. And although this is a process that actually embraces the whole earthly lifetime of a believer, as he is changed or transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18, into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, in ever-increasing glory, we are being molded after the image of him who saved us. Still, that work of glorification already begun will culminate when we finally see Jesus. This process doesn't find its fulfillment until either we die and go to be with Jesus, or he returns to rapture us out, for we shall be like him when we see him as he is. How is this transformation even possible? How can God do this? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:21, Christ shall change our body of humiliation that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the power and working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So the very power by which he is Lord of lords and King of kings is the power that will be applied to our situation, to our need, when he transforms us from what we are to what we shall be. And what will we be? We'll be like him. That's an amazing thought. And it boggles the whole mind. So we shall be changed by the mighty working of God's power, period. And we really don't know more than that, and we don't need to know more than that. All of this will occur when we see him. Now, friends, there are many wonders in the world to behold. Truly, a few years ago, Karen and I stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon. Maybe you've been there as well. I'm sure many of you haven't. What an amazing sight that is. Or you stand on the ocean shore, even just standing by Lake Michigan. Wow, what God hath wrought. Beautiful and amazing and awesome and powerful. There are many things that are wonderful to behold, things that surpass imagination, go beyond description, but it will all pale into insignificance when we see Jesus. The only thing that I'm looking forward to more than being like Christ is seeing him as he is. Other things may be wonderful. That will be a wonder of wonders. Note in verse 3 for just a moment, we won't spend time here, but everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It seems here that because John focuses on the fact that we purify ourselves because Christ is pure, and I want to be sure not to be too dogmatic about this, but it would seem that it is our gaze upon Christ in all of his holiness, in all of his purity, that is prominent in the apostles' thinking. It is not just the shining glory of his outward appearance, but the purity and righteousness of his essential being that makes its mark upon us and transforms us. For we shall see him as he is, and that changes everything about us. There's probably much more involved in that, but that's about the best way I can explain it. So let me ask, and we'll close with this. Do you understand that you are in Christ this evening? If you are a believer, you're conscious. Are you conscious of belonging to another world, another order of things as a child of God? If you are a believer, you should be conscious of such things. For all the peoples of the earth, of all the peoples who have ever lived, the believer alone is aware that the bonds which tie us to heaven and to the Heavenly Father will not be broken at death. For just as that hold, that bond leads us in this life, it will guide us home in that life which is to come. So that in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we will become everything eternally that God has decreed we shall be. He will take us from humiliation to glorification. Because by grace, the vast gulf between our pollution and his perfection has been bridged. And by grace, we shall cross over because we will see him, we will be like him, and he will make us. He will make us like Jesus is. And for Christians, I can't imagine a more glorious future or prospect. There's so much more that we can say here, but let me just close with these words. The hymn writer Edward Mote wrote these words, and I hope that they are true in all our lives. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I'll stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, then he is all my hope and stay. We have present assurances. We have future promises. They're all ours in Jesus. Let's be sure we trust and rest in them. Believe it now, pray it in, and live it out. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for all your goodness to us, and thank you for giving to us these words that provide for us every hope. Lord, we are so blessed, so immensely blessed to be Christians. Thank you for saving us through your Son, and thank you that the day is coming when we shall see him and be like him. We praise you for this. We look forward to that day. We know that you are already working on us to make us more like Jesus and less like ourselves. But we look forward to the culmination, to the crescendo, when we shall actually be like Jesus. Not God, but pure and holy and able to worship in the best and most glorious way. For all of this, we will give you thanks. For we ask it in his name and his name alone. Amen.